Glad to see everyone here this morning. Look forward to actually a wonderful week this week, weather-wise. I think that little rodent critter probably got it right that we're going to see spring come in soon. And for us Texas folks, that's a good thing. Be glad to be finished with all that cold stuff. That'll be just fine. We are in the book of Zechariah, specifically now into chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8, we'll look at the first 13 verses of Zechariah chapter 8. I would ask that you join me in a word of prayer. Faithful Lord, we do come to you because of the amazing grace that you have bestowed upon us in Christ. For Lord, we have nothing else that we could boast about other than the fact that you are a merciful and gracious God, that you are patient and long-suffering, and that you are loving to those who love you. Lord, as your people, we ask that you would give us understanding. Lord, as a messenger here, that you would remove me from the equation, that your word would go forth to do its proper work. Lord, we do thank you that you would give us your word, and we ask even now that it would not go void, and that we would be a changed people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 8, beginning in verse 1 through verse 13. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, and the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for a man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in, for I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace, and the vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong." Now, in chapter 7 of Zechariah, God had confronted the selfishness of his people, and specifically their unwillingness to submit to his message that he had previously given through Isaiah and then had restated through the prophet Zechariah. The people were not loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and in turn they were not loving their neighbor as God had commanded them to do, and we saw that there was a fallout of this, and the way that one begins to lose affection for God, they begin to also lose affection to have an outward response to people around them. Their moral compass had been thrown off of its proper track, its true north, and they were living in such a way that was not good. It was not faithful to the covenant that they had made with God and that God had set before them. So therefore, God is calling the people back to himself in the true worship and commands that they keep up their covenant responsibilities and the promise that they had made to care for those who could not protect themselves. Specifically mentioned were those who were the widow and the orphans and the poor, those specifically who had no way to protect them. Now, because of the people's refusal to honor God as first in their hearts, the temple project, the city itself, and even the land had become desolate. At the end of chapter 7, we are given and left with a mental picture that shows us this reality of a land lying in desolation. Listen to chapter 7, verse 14, as we exited that chapter. Thus says, thus the land that they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. You see, the people should have gained an encouragement from the fact that the temple had been halfway complete, that they had seen it, the foundation laid, that they were about halfway finished. That should have been spurring them on to complete this project. And instead, what had happened was they had lost hope. And in losing the hope, they had become inactive, and which in essence was a downward spiral or a downward cycle that had only bred more apathy, and in the breeding of more apathy, more inactivity. And so you can see that the people are in a hopeless situation. They are left to their own devices. Now, as we move in today's text into chapter 8, there are a couple of ways that this chapter could be looked at, especially if you read broadly across from some of the commentators. One of those is there is a refrain that you notice that was repeated as we were reading through these 13 verses. And if you read the whole chapter, it's continuing through too. We'll look at that next week. But it's the refrain of, thus says the Lord of hosts. And this is an authoritative refrain. We know who the message is coming from. There are those who will break this chapter up, and everywhere where you see that phrase, thus says the Lord of hosts, that was a little sermonette. That was a message that God was giving to the people. And so really, as you move through this chapter, there are a bunch of little sermonettes that are kind of attached together. And each sermonette moves from its next point the next time you read, thus says the Lord of hosts. There's another camp that believes that the phrase, thus says the Lord of hosts, is really there as an encouragement to remind you that the authoritative word is coming from God himself, that he will complete that. And so these promises of what God says will happen are strung together, but they're not necessarily individual events. They're all pointing to the same thing. I want to let you know that I'm going to be coming at it from the latter direction, that this is kind of all woven together. It's an authoritative word. It's not multiple little sermonettes, but it's a single idea that's encapsulated by a bunch of smaller ideas. So tipping my hat to let you know where I'm coming from. If you have a difference of opinion on that, please don't hold that against me. I had to choose one or the other, at least, if not some of the other ones that were out there. But I want you to see that this is something that the Lord is doing primarily to be an encouragement to the people. The big thing coming out of this is the promise that God said what he will do, he will complete. And he will not let them down in the process. So as we progress in today's text, instead of this post-exilic means after the exile. So if I use that terminology, I don't want to lead you astray. Post-exilic, after the exile. If you hear pre-exilic, that's before the exile. So post-exilic, this post-exilic people had been rebellious, and they had been hearing the prophecies of further desolation. They knew that it was something that should come upon them. Even though that they felt like that they had been doing what they should do, they are beginning to realize now they're off balance with that. And instead of this people hearing a furthering word of desolation coming out of the mouth of God, they hear something different. They hear something different from God. What they hear about is something that's very positive, and it speaks of the future. Matter of fact, it speaks of a glorious future. Something that they are not experiencing at this point as a people. With a temple that's halfway built, with a land that's somewhat desolate, with a city that's not as inhabited as it could be, you just wouldn't walk into it and think this is a glorious thing. So what the Lord is doing is he's giving them a vision of the future. What is it that he promises he's going to do, and what's it going to look like? And so this message comes to them in that way. It tells them that Jerusalem's streets will ring with the sound of children playing, boys and girls playing in the street, with the elderly sitting by on their cane because of their old age. All of this points to the fact that the people seemed to be were going to settle down. They were not going to have attacks from enemies where a bunch of people would be killed, that the city itself was going to be prosperous. And this is a message that God is giving to them, one of security and comfort. In a place where there had not been personal security, there had not been personal or economic prosperity, God's showing them a picture of a time when that will be the case. We see this in verse 12, stated clearly in verse 12 and following. Listen to those two verses. For there shall be a sowing of peace, and the vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. Now, the key point to remember in all of this peace and this prosperity and in this reign of truth that's spoken of in the center portion of this verse, this finds its certain fulfillment in Yahweh, in the God of Israel, in the Lord God Almighty. That's the grounding for the promises. That's the grounding for the future. What God is doing here is that he is pointing them back to himself. You see, this people, they lacked a faithfulness to others, and ultimately they lacked a faithfulness to God. And because of that, it had a negative effect on the people's morale and their ability to even sustain an ongoing economic basis for what they were doing. This people and the land seemed to be in severe economic distress. Look at verse 10. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in, for I set every man against his neighbor. Now, Haggai, the prophet who was a contemporary for Zechariah, gives us a little further insight into what this actually looked like, this statement here in verse 10 about the economic depression and the situation in Haggai 1:6. Listen to his description of this time. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. The people had not seen a growth of prosperity that they'd expected to as they came out of exile and began to reestablish the city. And they began to question God's faithfulness. For as long as the city, as long as the temple, as long as the land was lying in desolation, to them, it really was a witness to God's unfaithfulness. If God had said, this is really going to happen, shouldn't it be happening? Especially for us who have come out of exile, shouldn't that be the case? I mean, did not God promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15 that he would make Abraham a great nation? So where are all these people? Where is all this prosperity? It was even Isaiah 54:1 that Isaiah had prophesied and promised with assurance of a great repopulation of the city of Jerusalem. Was this too an empty promise? I mean, you can kind of see at one level why the people had the sense of defeat that they did, but yet at the same time, God's not cramming that back in their face. As a good father to his people and to his children, he gets to the heart of the matter, and the heart of the matter really is about dealing with himself. And it's in the face of the people who were dejected, this people who felt hopeless and questioning God's love for them, that God speaks to them, not by harping on the consequences of their rebellion. But what he does is he reminds them of who he is. He is the Lord God Almighty. The Lord God Almighty. That phrase occurs 17 times in this chapter. I mean, you can't escape that phrase when you read this chapter. Where the focus of this chapter 8 is about is with the Lord God Almighty. He's the covenant-keeping God who is jealous for his name. He's jealous for his worship. And more importantly, he's jealous for his people. And the text states that he's jealous for his people. Not in the sense of him being green with envy, not because he seems to be losing something, but as a way of looking to his covenant bride. As a husband is protective of his wife against other suitors, someone who would come in. This is the jealousy that God has for his people. Not an envious jealousy, but a jealousy of love and a jealousy for a protection of his people. But the text also tells us that this Almighty God expresses what he does as a burning wrath towards those nations who oppose him and his people. There's two sides to that. Again, as our world tends to paint God only as a God of love in all situations, the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible is clear to show that he also has a wrath for his enemies. Our text today also shows us that he is the Lord of hosts. This is a repeated refrain that we see and expresses God's burning wrath towards those. The Lord of hosts, he is a great commander. He is the one who oversees the army of heaven. He has the power to accomplish what he says he will do. He doesn't just speak something and then wonder if it's going to take place. He has the authority to say that something will happen and to carry that through to completion. And God had promised that he would return to his people and to the city, and that the city would have generational peace, and it would have hope. God had promised that he would do this, and that the children would be playing in the streets, that the elderly would live to an old age, and that they would look on in satisfaction. And what the Lord has promised, we know, would come true. Now, the Lord is the one who speaks to his people, and he promises to work on the people's behalf. And we know that these authoritative pronouncements always come with this little refrain that's repeated. That is, thus says the Lord of hosts. 10 times in this chapter, it's repeated. And it's connected to the idea that God is bringing hope, and he is bringing comfort to his people. That he has a willingness to accomplish what he said and what he promised that he would do. Now, this repeated refrain is designed to help the people who are struggling. It's designed to bring them back to the true center of reality. We as people, as God's people, need that. That's what the Word of God accomplishes for us. It brings us back into the center of reality. It gets us focused on the Lord instead of focused upon ourselves. And the Lord has promised, as we've been working through Zechariah, he has promised that he would do and complete a lot of his promises with and through the branch. Thank you. The branch would be the one who would rebuild the temple. The branch would be the one who will save his people. And therefore, we need to see again that God is going to complete what he said he would do. Authoritatively, God said, "Thus says the Lord." God is jealous for his people. And he promised that he would return to his people. He promised that he would return to Zion and to dwell in Jerusalem, and that Jerusalem would be called a faithful city, a city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Now, the idea of God returning to his people, especially this post-exilic people, is not a new message. As we've been working through Zechariah, this promise, this is the third time that God has spoken and said that he would return to his people. You have to stretch back to chapter 1, verse 16, was the first time that we were introduced to God's promise that he would return to his people. Listen to 1:16 again. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts." Then again in chapter 2, verse 10. "For behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord." And here in chapter 8, when he says, "I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." Now, this really is a message of hope for God to be with and for God to dwell with his people, especially if you remember that for the past 70 years, they've been in exile, and that has not been something they've truly experienced. So for God to come back and to be with his people is a great encouragement. And that is a hope that's given to them with an assurance that if God is in their midst, if God's dwelling with them, they will be safe and secure. They will see the benefits and the blessings that come from that. For us as Christians, this should, hearing the fact of God dwelling with us, should immediately throw us into thinking into the New Testament. Now, we know because of where we are in the state and the flow of salvation history, this side of the cross, a couple of thousand years, we know who the branch is. Now, the branch is promised here in Zechariah, but we know who the branch is, and that is Jesus Christ. And in the Gospel of John, specifically in chapter 1, in verse 14, John tells us that it is Christ who came to dwell with us, and it was the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So not only was it that God was going to dwell with his people, as in the Old Testament, that we saw God delivering that promise and being true in the New Testament with Christ coming and dwelling with his people. And as Christ left this earth, he promised that he would send another just like himself. And he did. And that person, the person of the Holy Spirit, would dwell with his people. And he indwells you as a Christian, and he indwells the church as a universal body. So we see the idea, it's a very intimate way of thinking, God dwelling, God being with his people, not just being a carved image up on the mantle, not just being a totem pole, not just being something set out where you burn sacrifices to and you hope someone hears, a God who is alive, a God who is personal, a God who is relational, a God who is with his people. Now, back in chapter 7, God had called his people out of false judgments and encouraged them to give true judgments. To give true judgments. And he commanded them to do so. But how is it that a rebellious people like that are going to be able to do what has been put before them? We know, looking at history, and we know from reflecting in our own lives, that even though we know what is right, what it is that's right to do, that we tend not to do that. And we've seen through the history in the Old Testament with the people of Israel, even though they knew what was right to do, that they didn't do that. So how is it that this wicked people were to change their hearts? Well, we see here that when God comes to dwell with his people, that the city itself will be changed. And the people will be changed. There'll be a character change. Matter of fact, the name of the city is somewhat changed. We know that it is called a faithful city. Some translations call it City of Truth. And if you know that the people were not a truthful people, that they were not judging correctly, how is it that you could call that place a city of truth? Well, it's because God comes to dwell in their midst. You see, God does for them what they cannot do for themselves. It is God who is the one who does the changing. Notice the theme of truth, which is associated, always associated with God's presence and the character of God. When God comes into their midst, this place will be different. When God comes into the midst of his people, the people will be different. That's just how powerful God is. That he has not only the power and the ability, but he also has the willingness to overcome rebellious hearts and to enact a miracle in the life of his people. And that miracle is that he would show himself to be faithful and true to them, even in the face of their rebellion. He would still be the one who is faithful. We notice that the presence of God would have a great impact. And Isaiah had even prophesied about this too, back in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 26. He said in regards to the city that its name would be changed in 126. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. You see, both Isaiah and Zechariah's prophecy tell us why it is and explain why the changing of the name of Jerusalem to the faithful city does what it does. Its name and character is changed because of the nature attributed to God. It's God's intervention, it's God's initiation that causes this change amongst his people. You see, for only God is the one who has the power to do such a miracle in the lives of people. It's anytime we see someone come into the kingdom, anytime we see someone repent of their sin and believe, it's not because of that person's doing. It's because of what God has wrought inside their heart. That the Holy Spirit has brought them out of death and into life. It's this kind of change. This is God's playground. Man doesn't have the ability to get into the heart and the essence of someone and make a change. It's God's Spirit who does that. We see that the people's lives would have been changed, and we see that also a mention of the remnant, that these people who had returned from the exile and back to Jerusalem, and that they will live in this city that is called a holy mountain unto the Lord of hosts, and it will be known because of its central identification with truthfulness. Truthfulness will be one of the great themes that separates this city from others. God's word will have been verified, or the word of the Lord would have been verified when we saw this take place, when the prosperity returns, when the land itself is not as desolate as it was. All these will be indicators that God has returned and he has done just what he promised to do. Now, it is the gathering of the remnant mentioned here that's an important theme. It's mentioned three times in this chapter and in this section. And it applies in other places, specifically two of the other Old Testament prophetic writers, Haggai and Isaiah, who use this terminology of the remnant to point to or to identify those who had survived the Babylonian exile. The remnant was this very particular group of people. It wasn't speaking of all the Jewish people. It was speaking of these people who had survived the exile. And they had come through that. The Lord had delivered them. And God had promised to save and to prosper the remnant. And he provides a hope not only for these exiles, but also those who had been in slavery. These people are the ones who had been cursed by other nations. They had been trampled upon as a people. And God is bringing a hope to them through the idea of returning the exiles. This chapter gives us one of the most clear statements in the whole Old Testament concerning the fact of the remnant coming back into, returning from all over the world and coming back into this city that God has founded, this promised land. Verse 7 and following, "Behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." Now here, east and west functions as a figure of speech symbolizing the whole world. Symbolizing the whole world. And so we do see God claiming his people from all over the whole world and bringing them back to this city, this promised city with the rebuilding that had been taking place. Now, in many ways, as we look at this section, there is the backbone verse that really drives home what's going on, and that is verse 8. Verse 8 is the backbone verse for us. After God has returned his people to the promised land, symbolized by the city of Jerusalem, God speaks relational words of covenant intimacy. He says to them, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness." This is, again, that covenant betrothal language. It's language that has a kind of a forever commitment to it. The promise of God that will never fall short. It will never fall short of what he has intended for it. It's the hope that the prophets, and in essence, the message of the prophets had been giving even for centuries now within the covenant itself. Notice, too, that it is in faithfulness and in righteousness. This, too, points to and speaks to the character of God. It speaks to the character of God, which really is an antithesis to how the people had been reacting. You would not say that this people's response had been that they had been faithful or that they had been righteous. Now, as we've looked at the first 8 verses, in verses 9 through 13, we see the applications of the promises that had been presented in the first 8 verses. These applications were again designed to bring comfort to the people. They were designed to encourage the people. And beginning in verse 9, God uses encouraging words. Let your hands be strong. Let your hands be strong. Now, this is an idiom for those typically that were getting ready to go into battle. Let their hands be strong so they may be able to wield the sword, that they may be able to defend themselves and fight off the enemy. God is giving these encouraging words and has done so even through Ezra and especially Haggai, who had been present for the laying of the foundation of the temple. Now, prior to this time, before and during the exile, there was no stability, there was no security, there was no peace or prosperity for man or beast, despite the attacks of Sanballat and Tobiah and Gershom. But God did something. He said that I had acted one way with the people, the pre-exilic people, and sent them into exile. And here in verse 11, we see that he says, now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days. This is a promise of God not to throw even this rebellious people, even this people who had lost their way of looking to what life was supposed to be about, rebuilding the temple, honoring God in true worship. I will not take them and I will not cast them aside. It was because that the people had looked to God and were beginning to repent. They were beginning to see the wickedness of their ways. They were beginning to see that they were off track and that they had sinned before God, and that God, being a God of great grace and great mercy to them, in this repentance, it would signal that God would remove the consequence and the curse of their rebellion, and that they would begin to look like the people that they were desired to be. Just as the people had suffered under their sin, so did the land. We see a statement here that reminds us that because of the people's sinfulness, the land was in desolation. And that should trigger our minds immediately to go back to Genesis in the garden, where when Adam sinned, what was cursed? The earth was cursed because of man's sin. And we are reminded that that curse runs far and runs complete in many cases. And yet we know in Romans chapter 8 that the world and the earth is even in a groaning right now, awaiting the day when the curse will be removed, when Christ returns for his second time, that even the curse of the earth and the land would be removed. As the people repented and as they returned to God, God promised to bring substantial healing to the created order. And that promise is found in verse 12 of God doing so. It's in verse 13 that God makes a comparison in the form of a reversal of looking at what had happened in the past, and now he's going to speak to them of what will happen in the future. Now, previously, Israel and Judah had been separated and had been a curse to the nations around them. That is, the nations around them had taken them into captivity, that the nations around them had run over them. And it is the fact now that what they used to be, God said he would save them and make them a blessing. And this blessing, particularly for Israel and Judah, would be that he would reunite them and would revive a nation. Not having two people in different places, but he would bring them together as one people and make unto them a nation. Now, this brings back to mind something that the people may have questioned early on in the text about God's promise to Abraham. And this shows again God's faithfulness to fill his words and his promise that he would make for himself a covenant people. Zechariah saw this promise fulfilled in a great way as he looks back through history, looks back through the people, and those who had trusted God, those who had not rebelled, that type of remnant, even amongst those of the days of old and the forefathers who had been faithful to God, that Zechariah sees in them a promise that God had been keeping, and that this would move into the future, into a future promise. God encourages people with strength, not of their own efforts, but his ability. It is in God's ability and in His power and in His character in keeping His side of the covenant for those who love and trust Him. You see, the promise of salvation to that God would return to His people and that God would make for Himself a people, that there would be a people who would gather into an eternal promised land. It's fulfilled in all those who place their faith in God in Christ. We see us as Christians, the fulfillment of even what Zechariah has promised here. Those who have faith, place their faith in the branch, we see that they become part of that kingdom. They become part of that process of the true temple and those who are God's people. You see, even the Gentiles who believe by faith in God's promise, He will be their God and they will be His people. It's not just set off for one particular ethnicity. It's those who come through the branch who will be God's people. You see, God for them is not a curse, but a blessing. To have relationship with Him is something that is a blessing. And God promises intimate fellowship with those who would repent of sin and those who would turn to Him and turn to Christ. He covenantly binds Himself to them through Christ, and He brings them into union with Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see this miraculous work, that this is salvation, the removal of sin, the removal of sin and rebellion, to take a heart of stone and to replace it with a heart of flesh, to make one's heart ready and pliable towards God, not looking to self and self-seeking, but looking to God, saying, "Lord, not my will be done, but Your will be done." It is God who accomplishes the saving and the restoring and the spiritual prosperity of those living in the city of truth, who live on God's holy mountain. It is on where they, the new citizens, have been supernaturally changed by God. This is all of these promises that we see in Zechariah that have this great physical fulfillment. We see parallels to them in the spiritualness of the promise of salvation in Christ. You see, these as God's people have security because of God's faithfulness. Not because of their strength, not because of their willpower, not because of their good deeds, but because of God's faithfulness. They have been changed by God, and because of God's faithfulness as the Lord God Almighty, as the Lord of hosts, who stands by His word, as the one who supplies the branch in our place and in our stead, He doesn't see us any longer as dead in our sin and trespasses in Adam, but He sees us as alive in Christ, who is our head, our living head. This is our hope of salvation. Christ and Christ alone. We confessed it together even this morning. We had nothing to offer to God. We confess our sin and He pardons us. And that pardon is not spoken because a man stands up here and speaks it. The pardon is there because of what Christ has done in your place. God said that He would make for Himself a people and that they would be a people of truth. He said that He would give them prosperity. In a spiritual sense, regardless of what your socioeconomic background is, in a spiritual sense, you have the most valuable gift dwelling with you. God Himself dwells with you. And we see God promising that He would do this, and we see Him fulfilling it even in us today as the church. My question is, do you see? Do you see that it rests fully on God's faithfulness? As you cry out to Him and know that you are secure and that you can rest assured that God is your faithfulness and your righteousness forevermore. Or is your hope somewhere else? Would you join me in prayer? Father, again, we do thank you that you are the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the God of angel armies, the one who is able to do what he promises. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us to our own devices. For us who are your children, Lord, we would ask that you would to make us to be a people of love, that we would be a people of truth, and that we would be pointing back to your reality in Christ. Father, for those who do not know you, Father, would you show them what it means to look to you as the faithful and righteous one, that they would not see themselves as able, but they would see only the fulfilled work of Christ as their true hope. Help us, Lord, to praise you, that we would be able to say, "Great is the Lord our God, and greatly to be praised. He is the joy of all the earth, and his great name we sing." We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.